Well, it's interesting to me that I don't usually plan this, but the topic we did this morning, very similar to what we're doing tonight. I always take that as the Lord's providence that we need to hear it twice. So I'm excited about that. But before we get to Isaiah, I want to talk about the prophet Daniel. I want to talk about the best day in his life. It was the day when he was excited, he was overjoyed, he was in awe, and he was even trembling before the Lord. Why was he excited? Well, Daniel chapter 9 tells us. Daniel 9, 1 and 2, in the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, where did he read? We know exactly where he read, although there weren't chapter and verse divisions back then. We know now it was Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12. This is what Daniel was reading. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. The first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, was 539 BC. Daniel, who was among the first captives taken to Babylon from Judah, he had been taken in 605 BC, meaning that of the 70 years that God had decreed that Judah would be in captivity, 66 of them had passed. So we can begin to understand why Daniel was so excited. He had been in exile in Babylon for 66 years. He was now in his 80s, and his memories of home were seven decades old. And this is a long time to be away from home, and the time of his waiting was almost over. And if you're familiar with Daniel chapter 9, in response to this news, in response to God's faithfulness, Daniel offers one of the greatest prayers in all of the Bible, his prayer of confession and petition, as found in the rest of that chapter, because his wait was almost over. Well, tonight, I'd like to begin a new mini-series in Isaiah that we're calling How to Wait When You Don't Feel Like It. How to Wait When You Don't Feel Like It. And you recall, this morning, we were in Psalm 27, and I love the overlap here. This morning, I suggested three elements to a successful waiting on the Lord, three adverbs to describe how we wait. We said that we wait optimistically, that's waiting with a sense of a divinely given hopefulness. It's not blind optimism, it's based in the hope that God gives. We also said that we wait patiently, and we saw that Jesus gave the greatest instruction ever on waiting patiently. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Or we might say, live today. You can't live tomorrow until it gets here. We also said that we wait eagerly, that God never takes something away that he doesn't replace it with something better, either now or in the life to come. So we wait optimistically, patiently, and eagerly. But waiting on the Lord, something that none of us like to do, and something that at one level or another, every one of you is waiting on something right now. It's not our desire. It's not our hope. We very rarely see the value in waiting. I think it takes great maturity and discipline to come to that conclusion, to be able to say, I'm glad I don't have everything I've asked for yet. That takes great wisdom. Most of the time, waiting is something we don't feel like doing, but we don't have any choice in the matter. It is where we are. And so for our next few messages in Isaiah, I'd like to talk about waiting on the Lord when you don't feel like it. And just to kind of give you a sneak peek ahead, we're going to talk about that we wait in power, we wait in rejoicing, we wait in faithfulness, we wait in awe of Christ, we wait in worship. But tonight I'd like to kind of kick off the series by talking about that we wait in confidence, that we wait with great confidence, very similar to what we spoke of this morning. And we find ourselves at what I think is one of the most dramatic and stunning section breaks of any book of the Bible, and that is Isaiah chapter 40. It's a break on the level of moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's on the level of moving from law to grace. It's on the level of moving from judgment to mercy. It's that big of a contrast. In chapters 1 through 39, the primary enemy that Judah is concerned with is Assyria. All of a sudden now, we're fast-forwarding to a situation that's over a century away, a century later than chapter 39, and now the concern is Babylon. In fact, this shift is so sudden and so abrupt and so completely different that many commentators call this book 1st Isaiah and 2nd Isaiah. The 2nd Isaiah starts in chapter 40. And many, admittedly more liberal commentators, believe that Isaiah has at least two authors. That Isaiah definitely wrote 1 through 39, but somebody else must have written 40 through 66. I personally hold to the unity of the book, that it's no problem for the Lord to give Isaiah something to say prophetically. I mean, if he can prophesy about the millennial kingdom and about Christ, I think prophesying 100 years or so in advance isn't a big deal. It's not a problem for the Lord. So we would take Isaiah as the author of the whole thing. But I make that point to say that the transition here is huge. It's the on the level of the last word of the Old Testament in Hebrew is the word curse. And the first word spoken by Christ in the New Testament is blessed. We see that contrast. We go from the darkness to the light. Now, in the narrative transitional section, the story section of chapters 36 through 39 that we looked at in detail, we're focused on the Lord's dealing with Judah's king Hezekiah. And we showed that overall Hezekiah was a great king. Scripture gives that very clear testimony. But I showed you last time that for the purposes of the reader, Isaiah placed the events out of order chronologically so that the last glimpse of Hezekiah we get in Isaiah is that he is selfish and prideful. That's the last glimpse we get. And we get a glimpse of coming punishment. In fact, the very last verse of chapter 39, then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." What word of the Lord? That punishment's coming. "For he thought there will be peace and security in my day." There's selfishness there. There's a lack of care for the judgment that's coming. And because of this same rebellious attitude in all of Judah, because of the sin of Hezekiah's coming son, Manasseh, God will send Babylon to judge his people. Now, in my Bible, I measured it. There's a half inch of white space between chapter 39 and chapter 40. If you like writing in your Bible, you might write in epic history in that white space, because there's a lot that happens there. Over the coming decades, Babylon would grow in strength until it finally crushed Assyria about 90 years after Isaiah wrote. The Babylonian Empire began spreading, and when Nebuchadnezzar took the throne in 605 BC, Judah found itself falling into the boundaries of what we call the Neo or the New Babylonian Empire. And so Nebuchadnezzar issued a decree to Judah that she would pay tribute to him, and part of the tribute was that Judah's king would be a servant to Babylon. I mean, how degrading. We see this in 2 Kings 24:1. "In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim," that's the king, "became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him." And Jehoiakim, if I remember right, lost his life for that. So Nebuchadnezzar attacked, and he besieged Jerusalem. And to make sure Judah knew who was in charge, Nebuchadnezzar demanded hostages. And the hostages would say, "King Jehoiakim is being faithful to Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, we will give you the best men of our land." And in 605, that's the year that the young teenager named Daniel was taken away for the rest of his life to Babylon to serve there. Well, Babylon came again in 597. They attacked Jerusalem, killed many, carried off many. They came again in 587, and then in 586, they destroyed Jerusalem. They carried off everyone who wasn't killed. This time, they finished the job. Judah was destroyed. The land was burned. The trees were cut down. It was rendered completely useless. Read the end of Habakkuk, and you'll see the devastation that happened in Judah. Jerusalem's destroyed. The Jews who aren't killed are now exiled to Babylon. And now, having been there for some time, Isaiah's prophetic writings of chapter 40 through 66 begin to take on an incredible significance for them. That a Jew living in Hezekiah's day, all the way back in the about 700 or so BC, they would read chapter 40 and say, "What is this? This doesn't make any sense." A Jew in Babylon, having been in exile, reads Isaiah 40 and says, "Oh, This is God's message to us now. And it makes total sense to them. God's plan for Israel begins to take shape. No more will there be the divided kingdom of Judah and Israel. That was never God's plan. And now through the exile, when they come back, it will be a united Israel once again. But even in the midst of offering hope for the immediate future, even in the midst of offering hope to the exiles in Babylon, Isaiah, in his typical fashion, he prophetically weaves in the true and the living hope of Israel, and that is the Messiah of God. What I love about this beginning in chapter 40 is we're going to see an acceleration. We're going to see a crescendo. We're going to see a heightening of Jesus Christ revealed in Isaiah. It's going to get bigger and bigger. We saw little glimpses here and there. We saw in chapter 9 that a child will be born to us. In chapter 11, that the branch of Jesse will be born. And just these little glimpses. Now, beginning in chapter 40, it starts to escalate. In fact, you could divide the rest of Isaiah neatly into three sections of 9 chapters each. Chapters 40 through 48 speak of salvation from Babylon. Chapters 49 through 57, which contains the famous chapter 53 of Isaiah, would be salvation through the Messiah. And then chapters 58 through 66, salvation through the Messiah in the last days. And so we go all the way from the immediacy of Babylon literally to the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, Isaiah is epic in this. And so just to give you that little sense of that little half inch of white space in there, a lot went on in there between chapter 39 and chapter 40. So tonight I'd like to use our text of Isaiah 41 through 26. We'll do almost the whole chapter. And I want to remind us that when we have to wait, when we don't feel like it, we can wait in confidence. And the fact is, you will spend a good deal of your life waiting for something. Probably every one of you right here is waiting for something. And if you're not waiting for something, you're waiting for something to wait on. So you're all waiting for something. The last thing you'll wait on is your own death. That will be a time of waiting, and the Lord will ask you to wait patiently. Your homecoming reunion with Christ himself. So every one of you need to listen to this exhortation to wait in confidence. It's something that applies to every one of us. Now, waiting is hard. When I think of waiting, I think of being a child who doesn't have all the facts, who doesn't have the big picture, who's frustrated, wanting to know why we have to wait. And so I'd like to use this evening to kind of climb into the mind of a child and how a child would view this. And I'm going to do it this way. We're going to make up a little girl that we'll call Jenny. And Jenny has a problem. Jenny's in Sunday school, and she has a question. Her question is, my mom is really sick, and I don't know if she's going to get better. Is she going to get better? Is God going to let her die? And you are her Sunday school teacher, and you have to have the answer. And so you tell her, I'm sorry, Jenny. I'm so sorry. I don't know what God is going to do. We'll just have to wait and see. Well, that doesn't satisfy little Jenny. What's she going to say? She's going to say, I don't want to wait. I want to know what's going to happen right now. And so you sit down with her, and you tell her that God is a really big God who knows what he's doing, and we need to trust him. Now, an adult is expected to be satisfied with that answer. What does Jenny say? When you say we need to trust him, she'll say, why? She'll ask why. And you're going, boy, did I go through BTI? I should have done more homework. How am I going to answer this question? If we put Jenny's question on an adult level, what she's asking is, how can I have confidence in God while I wait? That's what she's really asking. So you, the faithful Sunday school teacher, you tell her, let me give you 7 reasons that you can wait with confidence, that you can trust the Lord. And these are reasons that a child can understand. The first reason that you would tell Jenny is, God came to earth. God came to earth. And we need to lay a little groundwork here. Chapter 40, in essence, begins almost a new book in its structure. Isaiah is writing prophetically to exiled Israelites. He changes tone from the judgment and doom of 1 through 39. And we get a whole different tone beginning in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, this seems to be God's instruction to Isaiah. And I contrast this with God's call to Isaiah. His first message was to be, as found in Isaiah chapter 6, you don't have to turn there. This is what the Lord first commissioned Isaiah to say. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and blind their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, in other words, he's saying, proclaim the message until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Isaiah is to proclaim that message of judgment until that time. Fast forward to chapter 40, the time has come. And the message changes. Now it's comfort. Comfort my people. Isaiah's work of declaring judgment has, for the most part, ended, and now God commissions him to give consolation, to give relief, to give help. He says, speak tenderly, literally in Hebrew, speak to their hearts, speak to their emotions. Judah had declared war on God by virtue of turning away from him, but now the war was over. God was declaring peace because her national sin was forgiven. She had, as a nation, taken full punishment in 70 years of exile. Now, just as a little side note here, why 70 years of exile? Why 70 years of captivity? Well, Israel was God's covenant nation. They entered into covenant with him at Mount Sinai that they would obey his law and he would be their God. It was a two-way deal. The sign of a true believer in Israel was that he desired to keep the law because of his love for the Lord. And one of the laws the nation was given by God was the law of the Sabbath, both a Sabbath day, a day of rest every week as a sign of God's covenant with Israel, and a Sabbath year every 7 years, where we get the term sabbatical. Here's the law of the Sabbath year, found in Leviticus 25, verses 2 through 4. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. And God told them exactly what he would do if they didn't obey this. In the very next chapter in Leviticus 26, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. In other words, God says, for every year that you mess up the Sabbath year and you decide to just completely ignore this, I'm going to take you out of the land long enough to obey my law, and the land will get its Sabbath, either with your cooperation or without. The choice is yours. He's a very good father. He gives exactly the right choice. Well, Israel was in the land for 800 years before Jerusalem fell to Babylon. How many of those years did God judge that they were disobedient? 490. How many Sabbath years did they miss? 70. 2 Chronicles 36, 20 and 21 says, he took into exile into Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. Listen to this. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Lesson for us. Don't mess with God's standards because he will extract it from you. But now God's justice has been fulfilled for his nation. He's giving them exciting comfort. The debt has been paid. You're done. You're finished. And in the rest of chapter 40, he gives them reasons to have hope in their waiting. But here's what's amazing. For the 6th century exiled Jew, these words bring comfort for their return from exile, that they are coming home, that there will be this opportunity to come home. But one of the reasons I love Isaiah is that he's very typical in this, that his prophecies have layers to them. Verse 3. This is going to sound very familiar to you. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, for the 6th century Jew, and remember, we always start in the context of the original reader. What do these words mean? These were fabulous words. A road will be prepared. What does that mean? Very simple. A way home. There's a way to get back to our home. Verse 4 speaks of smoothing the way for this road, filling in the potholes and digging down the hills. We know exactly when this was fulfilled, by the way. Persia had taken over Babylon, as 2 Chronicles 36 predicted. And Ezra chapter 1 says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." What did that mean? It means we're going home. It means it's time to go back to our place of origin, just a few years after Daniel wrote Daniel 9. This is what happened. But if you know your New Testament at all, when I just read verses 3, 4, and 5, you skipped ahead, didn't you? Because this isn't just about Israel going home. This road is the way of the Lord. And your thoughts turn to John the Baptist. See how familiar this sounds from Luke chapter 3. Speaking of John the Baptist, "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way for Messiah. Who is he preparing for? He's preparing for God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And how were they to prepare? What did that preparation look like? John told Israel, repent. That's the preparation. And the promise of verse 4, that everything that would keep you from salvation in Christ will be removed. Every obstacle. Freedom from the slavery of sin is offered to all who would receive him. Verse 4 says, "Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low, the uneven ground made level, the rough places a plain." In the days of the 6th century exile, that means literally there's a road that we can take home. And in Christ, that means that nothing will keep you from salvation if you repent. The road is clear all the way to the throne of God. From Isaiah's viewpoint, God is still coming. From little Jenny's viewpoint, God came to earth. God came to earth in the form of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He came to redeem sinners and pay the penalty for sin. He died and was raised from the dead. He is seated in heaven, even right now, defending you and interceding for you at this moment and for all who would receive him by faith. Now, what does this mean for a little girl? What does this mean for little Jenny? This means that if Israel had to wait to be released, and then if Israel had to wait another 500 years for God to come to earth, but God was faithful and did what he said he would do, then Jenny can wait in confidence for whatever God will do with her mom. And you, as a faithful Sunday school teacher, you give Jenny a second reason to wait in confidence, and that is God never breaks promises. God never breaks promises. Easy enough for a child to understand. Isaiah the prophet gives the exiled Jews another ray of hope. Beginning in verse 6, we have a second voice. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So at God's request, Isaiah makes a comparison. People are like grass. It's green one day and brown the next. All God has to do is go, and it's gone. He just blows on it. But the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, why is this significant to an exile in Babylon? Well, the plans and purposes of Assyria, they seem too overwhelming, but God took care of them. Then comes along Babylon. They seemed unstoppable. See Habakkuk chapter 1 to see the ferocity and the viciousness with which Babylon acted with all of their enemies. But then Persia came and wiped them out. Unthinkable. And all along, it was simply a way for God to fulfill his promises to Israel, that he moved entire empires just to get his people home. Jeremiah said that after 70 years, they were coming home, and that's exactly what was going to happen. And you might say to little Jenny, you see, when God makes a promise, he never breaks it. He never breaks it. And your mom loves Jesus, and God has made promises to her. And little Jenny might ask, what promises has God made? And you would answer, he promised, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. He's promised that all things work together for good to those who love God. And you might say, and Jenny, if God lets your mom die, he made a promise to her that the moment she closes her eyes, she'll be home in heaven with him. And so, Jenny, no matter what happens, God will do the right thing. He will keep his promises. But you're a theologian. You say, I have five more reasons. Jenny, there's a third reason to wait with confidence. Remember that I said God came to earth, and Jenny's smart? She says, yeah, that's why we have Christmas, because Jesus came. Right, well, guess what? God is coming again. That's a third reason not to be scared. God is coming again. Now Isaiah gives his people hope that they're not just returning ragtag to Israel with their tail between their legs. Someday God will come again. Messiah Jesus is returning, and he's coming in a big way. Verse 9, listen to the confidence of this. Go up, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. There will be a day when in the midst of Antichrist raining terror on the earth and believing Jews being persecuted and killed, Zion, Jerusalem will celebrate and will shout, behold your God. And how is he coming? Is he coming in a manger? Is he coming as a baby? Is he coming in the womb of a little girl? Not this time. Verse 10 says, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. This reminds us very clearly of Revelation 19, classic passage beginning in verse 11, that I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Listen, Jesus himself, when he came the first time, he told us what his second coming was going to be like. He said in Matthew 24:27, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, you won't miss it. Isaiah tells Jerusalem and Israel to shout, behold your God. There will be time to do that. I grew up in southern Arizona. In the summertime in southern Arizona, the air gets so dry that you can see a crackle of lightning, and for 10 seconds, the whole sky just goes lightning, 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 all the way across. As a little kid, it scared me to death. As I got older, I thought, this is pretty neat. I could show you from the book of Daniel, I think the coming of Christ will take place over 30 days. That Israel will have time to say, look, behold your God. What a great day that will be. And when Messiah returns, all Israelites who have bowed to Christ and have been forgiven of their sins, and all Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ, grafted into the branch of Israel as the church. Verse 11 tells us what he will do with them. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So what do you tell Jenny? You tell her, Jenny, if the Bible says that God came to earth once, and if the Bible says that God never breaks his promises, and if the Bible says that God is coming to earth again, and he will be, don't you think that God can take care of your mom? But being the astute Bible scholar you are, you tell her, let me tell you a fourth reason not to be scared, to be confident, something the child can understand. And now we begin to get into the character of God. God made everything. God made everything. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? In other words, God's ability in creation is such that he has, as it were, measured all the water of the earth. Now, according to the U.S. Geological Survey Water Science School, they tell us that the earth contains 332,500,000 cubic miles of water. That's pretty good figuring. But God knows how many molecules of water there are because he put them all here. God's ability in creation is such that he has, as it were, marked off the heavens with a span. What's a span? Well, I'll use a word that you would know, a measuring tape. That he's so great in creation that he took out the measuring tape to measure precisely the dimensions of the universe. God's ability in creation is such that he has, as it were, put all the dirt of the earth in a measuring cup. One scientist estimated the number of grains of sand on the earth at 7 with 20 zeros after it. I don't know what ilion that is. Who knows? But God does, because he put every grain there. God's ability in creation is such that he has, as it were, weighed out all the mountains and hills. That God knows every detail of every mountain range, from every giant mountain. He knows exactly how many cubic inches of dirt there are on Mount Everest, and he knows just how big that little piece of dirt in your front yard is. Everything. And I love verses 13 and 14 because they're a jab at Babylon. They're an insult at Babylon. In Babylonian mythology, the creator god Marduk, he couldn't proceed with creation without consulting another god, Hea, who is supposed to be the all-wise one. So Marduk, before he made everything, had to go get some ideas in Babylonian mythology. Not the true and living God. He created it completely unaided. Verse 13, who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Now verse 15 tells us the ridiculousness of trying to compare God to his own creation. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. If you've ever wanted to know where that saying comes from, there it is, Isaiah 40 verse 15. The nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust of the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. The question here is, how can a drop in a bucket, all the nations of the earth, how can they limit God, who measured all the water of the earth in the palm of his hand, metaphorically speaking? The question is, when God measured out all of creation on his metaphorical scales, how can we compare the nations to him, who were like the leftover dust that he kind of went, and that was it, and they were done? Or how about this? All the beaches of the earth, the coastlands, are just the nuisance of lint. You ever take that little lint trap out of your dryer and just sweep it clean, throw it away, you don't think a second thing of it? That's God in comparison to the creation of everything. Or how about this? Let's say you're trying to please God with your good works. Let's say that you're going to do something that is big enough, you're going to perform a sacrifice big enough to finally appease God, that you can do something so magnificent that he'll say, okay, I now understand that I must forgive you. How big do you have to be to compare your sacrifice to God's creative power? Verse 16, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. In other words, if you chopped down every tree in Lebanon, killed every animal and sacrificed it, you still haven't even approached the magnitude of God as creator. You haven't come close to him. God as creator cannot be compared to anything or anyone. He is alone. He is unique. In fact, verse 17 says, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Now, mathematicians tell us that the concept of the number zero historically is a relatively recent invention. Not according to Isaiah. Less than nothing. That's negative numbers. That you're so nothing that you're less than nothing. So how does this help little Jenny? You tell her, Jenny, God measured all the water. He measured all the heavens. He measured all the dirt. He measured all the mountains. He measured all the hills. And he does with them exactly what he wants. God is so mighty that he's mightier than all the nations combined. God has measured out every single cell in your mom's body. And he's taking care of her. And no matter what he does, he's totally in control, just like he's in control over the earth. And you would ask her, if he can measure out every bit of water on the whole earth, do you think he can take care of your mom? A five-year-old can say yes, he can. And you give her a fifth reason to wait in confidence, a reason the child can understand. God is the best. God is the best. Isaiah makes a comparison between the living God and the next best thing that humanity has come up with to worship. The next best thing, verse 18. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Isaiah uses the name El, as the name of God. It is, I think, and many scholars would bear this out, the most transcendent of words for God. It's the biggest word for God. Isaiah 42 verse 5 says, "There, thus says God, El, the Lord, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and the spirit who walk in it, to those who walk in it." In other words, God, El, is big and expansive, and we get more detail about El when we know his name, Yahweh. El speaks of his absolute deity. Isaiah 43, 10 through 12, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no El was formed, and there shall be none other after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there is no strange El among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, I am El." He proclaims himself as singular and only. And in verses 19 and 20, he gives the ridiculousness of comparing God to any false god that people can come up with. In fact, Isaiah, I think I would get along well with him because I think he has a sarcastic sense of humor. He gives the example of a rich idolater and a poor idolater. Here's the rich idolater in verse 19. "An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains." Well, maybe since the idol is made of gold and silver, it will make a nice little household god for you. Maybe it'll answer some of your prayers. But it's just not fair that only the rich should have a god. So what about the poor? Verse 20, "He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move." Well, maybe you could get a good piece of oak or cherry wood, and you could get a really good idol out of that. You could set it up, and maybe you nail it down enough so that it doesn't tip over. You see the ridiculousness? There is no comparison. Instead of gods made of gold and silver and wood, Isaiah is saying, we worship the God who made the gold and the silver and the wood. As a matter of fact, I'd love to preach a whole message on this sometime. If the gold and the silver and the wood could speak, they would say, stop worshiping me. I was made by someone, and you should worship him. Now you might say to little Jenny, we only want the very best for your mom, right? Right? Well, God is the best. He's the best. And now you give little Jenny a sixth reason to wait with confidence. Not only is God the best, something that everyone can understand, Jenny, God is big. He's big. Isaiah gives confidence to Israel by putting in perspective the sheer size of God. This is putting human characteristics on God for our benefit, for us to understand. Obviously, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. So the category of size doesn't really apply to God. It's a category that's meaningful to us. So for our sake, Isaiah gives these pictures. You know, when scientists centuries ago thought that the earth was flat, the Bible has always said it was round. Verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. In other words, God is so big that he sits over the earth like it's a frisbee. It's just this little thing there. Oh, look, a little dinner plate. Isn't that nice? Crunch. He's big. Rest of verse 22, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. I'll never forget being a little kid and my grandfather took me fishing. I wondered why we didn't go to the store and buy bait. And I was getting a little bit nervous. I'm not a big fisherman and I'm not big on just the gooey stuff of life. And so we get out there and I'm wondering, how are we going to fish? And there's all these little grasshoppers walking around. And my grandfather, who is as country as they come, he grabs a grasshopper, rips his legs off, and puts it on the hook and throws it in. I'm all, oh, goodness, I can't believe you just did that. He's throwing the legs away. And then he gets another one, rips the legs off, and says, these things are good. John the Baptist ate them. Whoop, there he goes. Are you serious? But he exercised complete utter power and sovereignty. He didn't care. He just ripped the legs off that thing. Didn't think anything of it. Total power, total control. And that's how big God is compared to the little grasshoppers known as humanity. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. You picture you have this little bitty picture window in a bathroom, a little tiny window, and you go buy a little cute curtain rod for it and maybe buy a little lace and spread it out, and it's sweet and kind. You spend about $20 on it. That's all it takes. It's with that much effort that God spread out the entirety of creation. That much effort. How big is God? Picture the most powerful men and women in all of history, the Caesars of Rome, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Alexander the Great. Verse 23, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. God blows on them and like stubble, like chaff, they just blow away. So you might tell little Jenny, listen, Jenny, God is so big that he can crush any disease in your mom's body. Or if he wants her to go to heaven, you know how big God is? That when he takes her to heaven, he'll simply reach out and grab her and take her home. Because he's big. And you tell her that you have one more reason to wait with confidence, to not be scared. That God is strong. God is strong. And now Isaiah nails the lid down on confidence in God. He invokes a term which sets God completely apart. Verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. This term, the Holy One, and the longer term, the Holy One of Israel, was coined by Isaiah. But the Holy One, this is a death blow to any thought of trying to compare God to anyone or to anything. He's the set apart one. He's the other one. He's completely other. He's the one with power, in verse 12, who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. He's the one with wisdom, in verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord. He's the one with dignity, in verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. He's the one with sovereignty, verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. He's the one with authority, in verse 24, that when he wants to destroy a nation, he blows on them. But above all these things, he is the unattainable, the unassailable, the invincible, the invulnerable Holy One. And just how strong is God? In the Babylonian religion, which just surrounded the Jews who were in exile, the worship of stars and astrology was huge. They would name the stars, not just to be able to identify them, but they would name them as deities. And Isaiah tells Israel to do something. Verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these." In other words, look up at the vast number of stars, and not only did he make them, but he who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, and not one is missing. The exiles in Babylon, they were surrounded by Babylonians who named stars to worship them, but Isaiah says, too late. God already named them because he made them. Major comparison. And now, at the end of this section, he has an assertion of God's strength and power, but with this hint of tenderness, we just read it, by the greatness of his might, the end of verse 26, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. God, in all his great power, he made every one of the stars, he numbered all the stars, he named all the stars, and when he takes attendance, when he calls the roll, not one is missing. Now, why is that important? I want you to put yourself in the robe and sandals of a 6th century exiled Jew. And when you read that when God named the stars, not one of them is missing, where is your mind going to go? It's the first place my mind went when I read this verse this week. Your mind is going to rewind 1,500 years. When God meets with Abram in a vision, Abram is concerned because God has already promised to make him a great nation, but Abram and his wife Sarai are old. They can't have children. So Genesis 15 records that in this vision, God did something for Abram. And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Incidentally, the greatest verse on salvation in the Old Testament. Why would Isaiah 40, verse 26, be encouraging to the exiled Jews? Because God has made and counted and named the stars, and not one is missing. And God has made and counted and named all the faithful individual Jews. He has made and counted and named Israel as a nation, and not one will be missing. God will save every single one that he is intended to save. He won't miss one. And you might tell little Jenny, God is so powerful. Did you know that he named your mom? And did you know that he won't lose track of her? That if he can keep track of every star in the sky, if he can keep track of every Israelite that was in exile, he can keep track of your mom. He won't lose track. You know, the strength of the Lord is especially important when we're not strong, when we have no strength of our own. I think the Apostle Paul gives us a beautiful illustration and reminder of this. You recall that Paul had the privilege of having a vision of heaven, but he had to keep quiet and he had to keep humble about it. And so God made sure that he would. So he sent a trial to him, a constant nagging pain that Paul calls a messenger of Satan, a human antagonist, somebody, some person to make Paul's life miserable, to keep him humble. 2 Corinthians 12 records Paul's response. And listen for the very end of this. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities.'" And here is the climax to this. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." For the faithful Jew in exile, Isaiah 40 gave him hope to wait a little longer. And for you as believers in Christ today, Isaiah 40 is great hope for us that you can, in fact, wait a little longer. You can wait with confidence because easy enough for a child to understand. God came to earth. God never breaks his promises. God is coming again. God made everything. God is the best. God is big. And God is strong. A child can understand that, and so can you. Our Father, I know that every person in here and every person listening to this online is waiting for something. We don't seem to ever have everything kind of all resolved all at once. You allow us to wait, and you, in fact, orchestrate our wait. So, Lord, it's our prayer that those who are waiting could wait in confidence. I can't speak for everyone here. I can't speak for myself that I never want to get to an end of time of waiting and look back and see that I waited with impatience and that I waited without being eager and that I waited with pessimism and hopelessness. We want to wait with optimism. We want to wait with a sense of hope. We want to wait in eagerness. We want to wait patiently. Help us, Lord, to grow in this. Help us to lay our requests at your feet and then to let you do the rest and to wait on your time. I pray that that would be that which makes us more and more like Christ and more like our dear Savior, so that he might receive honor as we reflect him. For his sake we pray and thank you.